Hi there folks, Paul here, signing in for another video. Hello, welcome, thank you so much for taking the time to come and join with me. Now this video is for our men's breakfast here in our local church. I love the men's brekkies, it's the highlight of my month. We get the family together in the Lord, we get a feast on a great breakfast, and we get fed the Word of God as well. Always beautiful. And I record these videos, I understand not everyone can make it, no judgment at all, work commitments and so on, but if that's why you're now joining to catch up, thank you so much. It means a lot to me and I pray blessing for you also. Now this month in church we are talking about discipleship. We are talking about the phrase, I have decided to become a disciple. Do you remember the old song? I remember that. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm not going to sing it for you. I won't put you through that kind of pain too early in the morning. But I have decided to follow Jesus. Do you know the other lines? No turning back. No turning back. I think the second verse, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. That is the song of a disciple, someone fully committed to the work of the Lord. And we see in Scripture this process that we go through to also from being a believer. In New Testament times, yes, they would look at Jesus and many would go, yes, I believe in him. He is the Messiah, or he is a prophet, or whatever hope they gave to him. He is going to save us. And that was their hope and they believed in that hope. But they didn't follow him necessarily. Of course, Jesus went from place to place and many did also follow him, which is the hope that we have as we grow in Christ. And so as they followed him, they would move and they would absorb and take in his teaching. But we also see in Scripture that there was a time when his teaching became too difficult, too deeply personal, asking too much of a commitment. And therefore the followers fell away and stopped following. We see that parallel also in our modern times. But then we see those who remained and they were disciples. They made a decision to become disciples. And that's what we're talking about today. And when you think about discipleship, really, it only comes after having been tested, after we are, in a sense, proven, you know, like a steel blade through the forge. And these tests, which we'll be talking about today, they come in a form of crisis, testing our commitment. And so when a crisis challenges our faith, which is what we're looking at today, we see that we are then proven in that testing time. And I don't mean proven like is in a court of law or something like that. You've got to prove the facts. No, I'm talking proven in, I think the word is the metallurgical sense, like steel being forged. And I can give a great example of this. I loved it. When I was young, I grew up in Wollongong, the steel city. And we got to go as a school excursion to the Port Kembla Steelworks. And we got to go through and see each of the different processes. They would take the raw ore and they would smelt it, which is that phrase given to dropping it into a furnace of 1200 degrees or more. And this process, the heat coming off it was incredible. But rather than destroy the ore, it refined it. It melted the metal, allowing the impurities, the dross, to rise to the top, which could then be scraped away and discarded. And it didn't destroy it. It perfected it. And it made it more stronger. And it made it more valuable. And much we find the same using that analogy for us in times of crisis, in times of challenge. We are proven, made stronger, made more valuable as we refine our faith through those crises. So it's important for us to understand that trials, they don't destroy us. This is why Scripture says that we will not be tested beyond. Trials don't destroy us. They give us opportunity to choose faith, although sometimes we choose fear. But we are refined in that process. They strengthen us, they purify us, and our dedication to the Lord. So just like Peter the Apostle, and we're looking at Peter today, one of my favorites, and we're going to look at 3 points of crisis, where a decision had to be made. which grew him in his faith, refined him, purified him, but through those crises, he made a much stronger commitment. So I want to begin. Where are we? Matthew 14. Open your Bible for me, if you would. Matthew 14, verse 22. I'm going to read this, then we'll look at the commentary. We're probably very familiar with it, but let's just have a quick look anyway. Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Matthew 14, verse 22. Went before him to the other side, and he sent the multitudes away. Verse 23, when he sent them away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24, but the boat, this is where the disciples are, now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. It was great. I'm reading from the New King James here. In the fourth watch, verse 25 of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And the disciples saw him walking, and they were troubled, going, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, be of good cheer, it's I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, said, calling out, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water. And he said, come. And Peter came down out of the boat, walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, Lord, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? And they got into the boat and the wind ceased. So here we are, about halfway through Jesus' ministry. Jesus just finished performing the miracle of feeding the 5,000 near Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Peter gets hit with this moment. Now I need you to understand, Peter's first crisis here, it did not occur when he got out of the boat. It occurred once he was already out, and then he looked around during that storm and how great those waves were. And it says here that it was around the fourth watch of the night, which means it's probably between 3 and 6 a.m. I'm guessing this storm has been going on for some time and the fear has been building within them for some time. So he follows his heart, he follows with faith. Jesus says, come, he goes. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus, he looks around and automatically he begins to sink because the fear comes into play. There are a couple of things that we can learn from this. The first, and I want to point this out so clear, Jesus saves him. And that highlights both Peter's but also our need to be saved and to keep our eyes on the Lord. I remember when, this might be a good illustration, I remember when I was teaching one of my young ones how to ride a bike. And of course, you got the training wheels on and they're fine, they're cruising along and they're doing their bike thing. And from there, you would eventually take the training wheels off. But you'd still run alongside, maybe with a hand on the back, giving them a bit of, you know, security blanket, so to speak, perhaps a guide on the shoulder, helping with the handlebars. But little by little, I would pull back. And I noticed something interesting. As I pulled back from being alongside, they would be looking. They'd be watching me turn. And of course, you do that straight away. You turn and you're more destined then for a crash. It's much the same. We call it target fixation now riding a motorbike. You've got to look where you want to go, not where you are going necessarily. When we take our eyes off Jesus, we look at what's around. You've heard this analogy before, I'm guessing. But it's true, which is why we share it so often. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that we should forget those things which are behind, that we should reach forward to those things which are ahead. Basically, we need to keep our eyes on the prize. And the prize is the upward call of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Keep your eyes on him, folks. We need to remember always that when life's crises bring us to that challenge of commitment, we have to focus on him. We have to trust in him. We cannot, and I've repeated it again, we cannot give in to fear. So, I mean, we could do a whole seminar just on this, but look at what happens in life. Financial insecurity, uncertainty at times, health insecurity, uncertainty at times, relationship conflicts, being unsure, insecure. We cannot look at those problems, folks, and I cannot say it enough. We must focus on Jesus. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke 22. This is Peter's crisis of identity. Who am I in Christ? It is a conversation, a question that we often ask and have for ourselves. Again, I'm going to read this, and then we'll come back and look at it. Luke 22, verse 54. So having arrested him, that's Jesus, he's just been arrested by the high priest's guards. They led him, brought him, that's Jesus, to the high priest's house. But Peter followed a distance. In verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, they sat down together. Peter sat amongst them. There's a whole bunch of people there watching, as we'll see here. Verse 56, a certain servant girl, seeing him, that's Peter, sat by the fire, looked at him intently and said, this man was with him. Look, this is one of the ones who were with him. But Peter denied him. Oh. And we know that this was prophesied by Jesus. He said, woman, I don't know him. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, hey, you're also one of them. But Peter said, man, no, I am not. How often do we do this? Did we do this? We were denying the strength of our faith, perhaps, to those who might accuse us. Verse 59, after about another hour had passed, another one very confidently said, surely this fellow was with him. He's a Galilean. It's like us Aussies. We can be distinguished by our accent. Yes, you go to the UK, they know that you're an Aussie. But Peter said, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately the rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Remember, they were in the courtyard. There's the house. Here's the courtyard. It's the way it was for many of the rich rulers. The Lord turned and looked. And Peter remembered the word that was said to him by the Lord, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. As he would. And this crisis that he was faced with, and he failed yet again. He gave in to the fear. He forgot his identity as a disciple. But I need you to understand something, and we'll come to this in one moment. The story, it didn't end there. Just like in the water, when Jesus reached down, grabbed Peter, lifted him up. It doesn't end there, and it doesn't end there for you if you're in that season right now. As I was reading through this, I had a flashback memory to, this is decades ago now. I was doing a play. I used to work in the theater, Meeting the Winter Bike Rider, two-handed, just the two of us on stage. And I was still fairly new at this, but making a commitment to this new career. And we got locked, I got locked into this almost like a time loop, if you can call it that. I'm reading through, going through performing live on stage, and I'm saying my part, and I'm on, somewhere around page 6 or 7 at the time, and I get to 7, page 8, page 9, and my brain, just something didn't quite click, and next thing I know, I'm speaking the lines of page 5 and 6 again. And my co-actor looks at me and he's, he kept going along. He went along with it. Okay, we went along with it. And then we got to page 9 again, and my brain had forgotten what came next. And all of a sudden, I'm in this time loop, and I'm back on page 5 or 6 again, wherever it was. And the mate that I'm talking with, he's just looking at me with these eyes. What are you doing, brother? What are you doing? And the fear that dwelt up in me, I had forgotten how to move on, to move past. So we came to page 9. What happened next? He said my line. He got me through it. He helped me out of it. And then we continued on through the rest. And this is my point. I give that illustration to say, folks, sometimes we need maybe more correctly, I should say, folks, at all times, we need someone to save us. And our Savior is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who was sent here that we might be redeemed and receive the Holy Spirit and have relationship with our Father in heaven. We need him. We need him. I heard once, I think I'm going to show my age here, it was actually at a Petra concert. For those who remember the Christian rock band Petra, I saw them in concert three times. Even before I was a Christian, I had a friend of mine who just didn't give up on me and kept taking me. And I heard one of them say at one time that, you know, oh, my mate just says you just use Christianity as a crutch. No, it's not a crutch, because I can't even limp into heaven without Jesus. It's my stretcher, and he carries me all the way. In John 21, verse 15 on, you can read this then in your own time. After Jesus' resurrection, they're sitting down at the beach, they're having breakfast, and afterwards, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Well, yes, Lord, of course I love you." Jesus then says, "Feed my lambs." Peter's probably not quite sure what this means at this point of time, but then Jesus asks him again, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus says to Peter. And again, then a moment later, the third time, Jesus said, "Peter, son, do you love me?" Peter's getting upset now, and he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." He asks him three times. Why? Because it parallels and restores fully the three times where Peter denied him. "Peter, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Just because you made a mistake does not mean now that your mission is blown. And your mission is for me," because moments later, after then explaining, Jesus says to him, I love this, "Follow me." So we need to remember that our identity in Christ, it is not identified by our past failures. All we need do is what Peter did that first time. He reached up and he said, "Lord, save me." Jesus did. That second time, Peter just said, when Jesus said, "Follow me," he said, "Yes." And he covered that and he followed him. Our commitment, this is the crisis that brings about then commitment, means letting our mistakes refine, not define us. Just like the raw ore in the fire. And just like that time when my friend saved me, when I was on stage locked into that time loop, just going into crazy fear, and he helped me. The very next show, which I got a position and a play in, was the biggest one ever and traveled the world doing so. That failure didn't stop the same director taking me with him on the next tour. So what do we see then next for Peter? What do we see then next for us? Acts chapter 2, time doesn't allow me to read the whole thing, but let me just very, very quickly, quick summary. Acts chapter 2, Peter's final test of crisis. We know from Scripture, Acts chapter 1, that Jesus then ascends and says, "Stay, wait for me. Until I send the promise of the Father, you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem." And it was another 10 days. And they waited in Jerusalem. There were 120, it says, in the upper room. We don't know which room. Maybe it was the room that they broke bread in at Passover 50 days earlier. I don't know. But they were waiting there for this promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The people around recognized these as languages of their own, and they said, "What is going on here?" Some of them said, "What, are they crazy?" Some who didn't have their language spoken just said, "Look at these Jews, they're nuts, they're drunk," even though it was like early in the morning. But Peter, this is his final crisis where he has to make a choice. to do say nothing, or to get up and do what he is commissioned to do. And so, well, he gets up and he preaches this beautiful, incredible, magnificent sermon to these people. And the word would have gone out and been passed through the crowd thousands deep. And he speaks to them of their Lord and of their Savior and of Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And it says there in verse 37, when they, the audience, they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, brethren, what do we do? Because they've realized that they've crucified the Son of God. I love this, verse 38. I think this is where the message of salvation is preached succinctly best in the entire scripture. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For that promise is to you and as many as far off as the Lord our God shall call. And so here we have this magnificent moment. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up boldly, addresses this skeptical, crazy crowd going, what's going on? He preaches the gospel clearly. He preaches it strongly. His leadership is affirmed then when 3,000 people join and come to Christ on that day and are baptized. So let's just take a quick sidestep, just for one moment to the side. I want to ask the question. Why did the disciples have to wait 10 more days after Jesus' ascension for then the Holy Spirit to come upon them? I mean, we have Passover, crucifixion, resurrection, 40 days, then Jesus ascended. But then he said to them, wait just a little longer. And it was 10 more days. He didn't tell them how long to wait. He just said, wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes upon you. I want to give this context and just Bible nerd for one moment, but not because the knowledge itself is of anything, but in the knowledge we get to see and we get to understand the greatness of our God. Please understand this. Nothing happens by accident. And God is incredibly beautifully detailed when it comes to his timing for place and purpose. I want you to understand that. And this illustration, which I'm going to give you now, I hope will give you greater understanding. And just look up and go, wow, God, amazing. Praise God. So Pentecost, Jewish festival, Shavuot, also known as the Feast of Weeks, the Harvest Festival. At the end of the harvest, it's celebrated 50 days after Passover. It's that time of Thanksgiving where the fruits of the wheat harvest are brought in. Now, it's first mentioned. This is interesting. It's one of the commanded festivals. Not just we want to have a party. They were commanded to do this. Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, also again in Deuteronomy 16. They had no choice. This was something which had to be done. And it began for the Israelites after they'd entered the Promised Land. Of course, the harvest cycles began, and that's when these commandments came to them. Now, I give that as a quick background because it's also the background that Peter would have had. Peter would have understood this. I mean, they went to Jerusalem for what? For the Passover. The disciples had no idea what was going to happen that Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus being arrested, put on trial, crucified, and then certainly had no idea, no grasping of the concept of his resurrection until after it happened. And so we see then 40 days later, Jesus speaking to them just before he ascended. And he still says to them, I want you to wait. I want you to wait a little bit longer in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. So you can imagine the excitement and the not yet quite understanding of Peter and the other disciples. There are 120 of them, we're told, in the upper room. What are we waiting for? Well, we've got this festival coming up. I don't understand. What's that got to do with the promise of the Father? Here's where it gets interesting. Pentecost occurs 50 days after Passover. Now, Passover, of course, commemorates what? The Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, the blood of the lamb across the door lintel, the angel of death passing over during that 10th plague, passing over everyone in that house. Just a quick, another side note. Do you notice that God didn't care about the righteousness of those inside? What he looked at was the blood of the lamb. And it covered them. But here we have this Exodus. And they head out. And then we find them. Jewish tradition says, scripture isn't detailed on this one point, but Jewish tradition says it was 50 days later that the law was given on Mount Sinai. Now this is interesting. Passover, Pentecost, 50 days apart. So here we see this incredible parallel between forgiveness coming, Passover, and the law being given, or now in New Testament, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit being given. Old covenant to new covenant, and that's a huge, significant shift. But it had to be on that day. Pentecost, it could not have been a day earlier, it could not have been a week, it couldn't have been 10 days earlier. It had to be to line up with God's perfect calendar. And if you've read through any of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah 31:3 speaks of the law being then written on believers' heart. Ezekiel 36:26, that God replaces our hearts of what? Stone. Where was the law first written? On stone. And he replaces it with a heart of flesh. As we are then born again into that new age, at spiritual transformation through the Holy Spirit. And this magnificent, beautiful, incredible, powerful transition from the Old Testament to the New takes place at Pentecost. So now we're back. I'd ask the question, what's all this got to do? It's good. It's easy to look at Peter and go, oh, Peter. Peter the Apostle, you walked with Jesus. Yes, you can do these things. But how do we now as men apply this in our own lives? That's a good question, don't you think? Probably best if I can give maybe just one illustration, very personal. And I'm going to draw a parallel between, I'm now married, second marriage, but between my first and my second marriage, I wasn't a good husband, I wasn't a good father, though I was a believer in Jesus, I certainly was not a disciple. And discipleship was not a part. Here's the thing about discipleship. Disciples make disciples. This is one of the ways that you can know whether you are now a disciple or whether you are still in the process of being discipled. Allow me just to give that in a sort of illustration as a point for consideration. But there is one incredibly beautiful thing, probably the most beautiful, that I now do in my second marriage, which I did not do in my first, and I believe it is the one thing that has made not just the biggest difference, but the difference. Obviously with our wives, guys, I'm speaking to the guys at the moment, we spend a lot of time. We spend a lot of time with them. Excuse me. I hope we spend a lot of time with them. And we have lots of conversations. We have to talk. What do we talk about? Well, we talk about family, of course. We talk about the kids. We talk about finances, you know, health, wealth, and so on. We talk about these things. We talk about the future. We talk about the past. Yes. Yes. What's missing? See, the number one thing that my wife and I now talk about is the Lord. We talk about Scripture. We talk about the Sunday meeting. We talk about those whom we are praying for. We talk about what we believe God is calling us to next. We pray together. We read together. We discuss together. Not just us, but bringing the kids into these conversations as well. Folks, if you're married and you've got two Christians, husband and wife, this is the way it should be. And I know this through the pain of failure now and comparing that to the beauty of Christ and a godly marriage. And it's a gift from him. It really is. Certainly not of my own doing. And as we wrap up, I just want to ask you this question now. I'm going to wrap things up. Where are you in your journey as a believer? Maybe you're a follower. Maybe you're going through discipleship. Maybe now you have decided to become a disciple. Yeah? Here's the thing. At all times, we must look ahead. God is calling you forward, not to be stuck in your past, but to looking to him for the future. I just want to ask you the question, gentlemen, same question which I'll ask on Saturday. Will you respond to that next step? What is your next step? How can you bring yourself closer to God? And I say you bring yourself closer to God because if you're a believer, if you're a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit, he is with you. How do you open up that you might be closer to him? Prayer, maybe? Reading the word, maybe? Connecting more within that community of faith, maybe? Maybe allowing someone to disciple you, maybe? Maybe you're at that point where you can start discipling others, though I give a word of caution on that and say, please discuss such with your leadership in your church. Or allow us to be discipling. All right, folks. There's a lot there to wrap our heads around. Crisis through commitment. That I have decided, I should say crisis leading to commitment, I guess is a better way to put that. But I have decided to be a disciple. Have you? I pray that you have. In Jesus' name, amen.